Good morning, church. Glad y'all are here this morning. We are grateful for another Lord's Day. We can meet back in our normal confines of the cafeteria here. I'm grateful for this school and grateful that they allow us to meet here. Pray that that will continue. It does provide a great environment for our teaching and fellowship. And so this morning, we're going to return to Luke's gospel. I'm sure that is no surprise to you if you've been with us. We're going to look at Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39 this morning. I know that's a shock. 14 verses? No way Pastor Bud can pull this off. We will, Lord willing, we will get through all these verses this morning. This is in a longer section that really ends up Luke chapter 8. That seems to be kind of these scenes. There are four different scenes to end up Luke chapter 8. These scenes seem to be bound together by a theme of fear. And we're certainly going to see fear in the passage that we look at this morning. So look with me, and I'm going to read from verse 26 down to verse 39. Luke 8, 26 to 39. Follow along in your copy of God's word. Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, that would be Christ, a man from the city met him, one who was possessed with demons and had not put on any garment for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Now seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard. And yet, breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demon into the desolate regions. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were pleading with him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been saved. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away saying, "Return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Maniacs have been a consistent part of world history. Maniacs. Hitler, Stalin, Ivan the Terrible, Nero, Ted Bundy. The list goes on of people who have committed terribly wicked deeds upon the earth. But there are maniacs in Scripture. There are maniacs in Scripture. Cain was a maniac. Judas was a maniac. Herod was a maniac. Jezebel was a maniac. Abimelech was a maniac. Haman in the book of Esther was a maniac. Pharaoh was a maniac. People committing incredible acts of evil in Scripture. Yet, when you mention the word maniac and think about the Bible, a lot of people turn to this man of Luke chapter 8. This story is also recounted in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel. This man is often called a demoniac. Right? He's a maniac because he is truly possessed by demons. Now, we talked about the doctrine of demons way back in Luke chapter 4. We talked about a demon's ability to possess an unbeliever back in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus delivered a man in the synagogue from a demon. But the man in Luke 8 is different than the man in Luke 4 because, as we read, the man in Luke 8, this demoniac, was possessed by multiple demons. Maybe 1,000, maybe upwards of 6,000. We'll talk about that in the text. Maybe around 2,000. This was the ultimate maniac. The ultimate demoniac maniac. This is the maddest of men. The craziest of crazies. This is the man of Luke chapter 8. And this man, this crazy man, this demon-possessed man, to the highest degree, is about to come face to face with Jesus Christ. We see that in the text. And if you were here last week, we saw Jesus calm a raging sea. And this morning in the text, we will see Jesus calm a raving lunatic. This is who Christ is. We talked last week about the authority of Jesus Christ. Joe read about the authority of Jesus Christ in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Colossians speaks of the preeminence, the authority of Jesus Christ over the entire universe. Therefore, if a sea is no match for Jesus Christ, a madman is also no match for Jesus Christ. Christ has sovereign control and authority over all things. There are no boundaries on Jesus' authority. There are no limitations on Jesus' preeminence. He is the single authority in all the universe. His authority is not limited by a madman. In fact, Christ will display his authority over the worst of human hearts today. He will display his sovereignty over a man known for many wicked deeds. And the point, before we even get to the end of the text, is simple. Christ can truly save the worst of sinners. Christ can truly save the worst of sinners. Christ can truly redeem the most evil of people. Christ can truly bring life to the deadest of human hearts. This is Christ. This is who he is. This is why we love him. Now, why can Christ do that? Why can Christ redeem the worst of sinners? Because he has ultimate authority over the sinful human heart. He has ultimate authority over the sinful human heart. From the heart that's almost saved to the heart that's desperately wicked. Christ has authority over the human heart. And we're going to see the range of his authority over the human heart in the life of this man, this madman, in the land of the Gerasenes. Now, without dragging you through a whole theology on demons and angels, I'll just remind you a few simple things about demon possession that we see in Scripture. First of all, demon possession is both common and uncommon. Demon possession is both common and uncommon. It's common in that any believer in any age is susceptible, I should say any unbeliever in any age is susceptible to demon possession. We see it in Scripture. We would be fools to think that it doesn't happen today in the lives of unbelievers. Demons can take up residence in an unbeliever, not in a believer. For he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. But in the life of an unbeliever in any age, they can be susceptible to demon possession. Therefore, we should say it is common in some respects, but it's uncommon, demon possession that is uncommon because demons don't like to announce their presence. They don't like to announce the fact that they are possessing certain unbelievers. In fact, if you look at Scripture, if you look at the entire Old Testament, there are but just a few incidents of an evil spirit possessing people. It's not common in the Old Testament. We don't read about a lot of demon possession in the Old Testament. When you get past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at the letters written to the churches, there's no mention really of demon possession. We don't talk about it. We don't see it really past the Gospels. But demon possession is really at its height in the Gospels. We see a lot of demon-possessed people in the story and ministry of Jesus Christ. There will also be an explosion of demon possession at the very end in the book of Revelation. But when you're looking at Scripture, the height of demon possession occurs during the ministry of Jesus Christ. In a real sense, the demons couldn't control themselves when Jesus came to earth, when he took on flesh. And so the demons began to come out really of the woodworks in the Gospels. We see many occasions of demon-possessed people. You see, demons know who Christ is. Demons understand who Jesus is. In fact, the demon rightly identifies Christ right here in the passage that we just read. And that's not the only place where a demon rightly identifies Christ. The demons understand. They know Christ as the second member of the Trinity. They understand him as the second person of the Godhead. They know who the Father is, the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is. The demons are very much well aware because the demons were once holy angels created by God for worship. And so when Christ appears on the earth, the demons can't help themselves. They expose themselves as they possess people. And they blow their cover in a certain way. And we're going to see that this morning. In fact, thousands of demons are going to blow their cover as they possess this man in the land of the Gerasenes. Now, the outline that you see, it really doesn't need an outline. This is just a narrative passage, right? That's one of the different genres of Scripture. There are narrative texts. There's poetry. There's wisdom. There's narrative. There's historical. This is just a story, a historical story, a real story, a factual story. This isn't fiction. This really happened. And so stories really don't need a lot of outline. We just kind of follow the flow of the story. But I've given you an outline because it's a rather long account. And so you can see the outline on the screen in your bulletin. And we're going to simply work through this passage in terms of some demonic realities. And so let's begin this morning in verses 26 to 29 with what I simply call demonic possession. Demonic possession. Look at verse 26. Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, when we jump back into Luke 8, if you haven't been here, we're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Last week, we saw Jesus heal or really calm a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. And so the disciples are with Christ. And when you hear disciple, it doesn't necessarily mean it's just the 12 apostles. There were the apostles, they are disciples, but there were other followers of Christ. A disciple is just a learner. And so there seem to be multiple followers of Christ along with the apostles, and they're on some boats going across the Sea of Galilee because Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they would have left the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And again, this is a very unusual body of water. It's a freshwater lake. But it's at the lowest elevation of any freshwater lake on earth, over 600 feet below sea level. And we saw last week this lake surrounded by a number of mountains on the western side, the northern side, and the eastern side. It became really a washing machine when the winds got up on the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus calmed that storm last week. And so the storm has been calmed, and yet they're still sailing across the Sea of Galilee in verse 26. That's all the text says. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. And the note there, it says it's opposite of Galilee. And so this is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And the eastern side would be known by these massive cliffs that often bordered the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And if the apostles and the disciples, if they had really been afraid of the authority of Christ as he calmed the Sea of Galilee, they ain't seen nothing yet because Jesus is about to deal with a raving lunatic when they get to the eastern shore of this sea. Now, the region of the Gerasenes is most likely a highly Gentile region. This is not normally considered a part of Israel. In fact, the presence of a lot of pigs there, pigs were unclean in the Jewish diet. And so the presence of a large herd would make us think this is a largely Gentile region. It's not a place where Jesus is normally going to go, but he goes on this occasion. We talked last week, Jesus never did anything on a whim. He never did anything without purpose. There's always a purpose in him going somewhere. And in this case, the purpose is a person. There is truly a madman in the land of the Gerasenes. And so Jesus is headed there. across the Sea of Galilee with his entourage of apostles and maybe a handful of disciples. And he has a purpose in going there. Just like when he went from Judea up to Galilee, he walked through Samaria so that he could meet a woman at the well. Jesus has a purpose. And there's a purpose here in him going to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so let's meet the person that Jesus wants to see. Look at verse 27 again of Luke 8. And when he came out onto the land, a man from the city met him, one who was possessed with demons and had not put on any garment for a long time. And he was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Now, again, don't want to be too graphic here, but you can picture a man unclothed running down to meet Jesus. The boats land, these sailboats that we discovered last week. They make land. They go ashore and Jesus disembarks the vessel. The other apostles would leave. The disciples would leave, and they're met with a man running at them without any clothes on. Again, highly unusual, awkward situation. But I want to make a couple notes in your mind right here. For starters, Matthew tells us, Matthew's account of this same scene, Matthew tells us there was actually two madmen. There were two madmen that came running down at Jesus and the apostles. Now, we can't be sure that Jesus cast the demons out of both of these demoniacs. But knowing the character of Christ, knowing the compassion of Christ, I think it's safe to assume that both of these men were healed. Both of these men were delivered from demons. Again, the gospel doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't tell us. Matthew doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us. But Mark and Luke just concentrate on this one demoniac. Now, again, I take the view that he probably cast the demons out of both of these men. But Matthew says there were two coming. But our focus in Luke shifts to one of these mad men. And then a second note to make right here is that this man lived among the tombs. This demoniac pair lived among the tombs. He lived in the cemetery. All right, that's where he lived, in the cemetery. Now that would make sense because he is a demon-possessed man. These are demon-possessed men, and most likely the demons feel way more at home among the dead than they do the living. And so they live out among the tombs. However, it's also likely they were told to live out among the tombs because they were dangerous men. They're crazy men. There's no insane asylum. There's no mental institution. People in this condition in the first century were simply removed from the general population. In fact, they were removed, and you see right here in verse 29, they were shackled. They were bound. Right? We may have in our minds the picture of a straitjacket, but we've seen in recent history. But these men had to be restrained. They were dangerous men, obviously being possessed by multiple, if not thousands, of demons. And so this was a demoniac in terms of his spiritual nature, but he was also empowered with demonic strength. They would break the shackles, Luke says. Mark adds that same reality as well. And so these were dangerous men. This is what Matthew says, Matthew 8:28. He was so extremely violent, speaking of the demoniac men, they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. In other words, if your boat landed ashore near the tombs right here in the land of the Gerasenes, if you passed by this cemetery, these men got to you. And the implication is they killed you, destroyed you, hurt you, were violent men. And so this is an extremely dangerous situation for Jesus. An extremely dangerous situation for the apostles, for these disciples that are following Jesus. I mean, can you imagine, again, I try to put myself in the shoes of the apostles and the disciples. I mean, they just survived a storm at sea. You know, in our minds, we're often thinking, wow, I just got through that trial. I'm just wiping the sweat off my brow. I'm assuming the Lord's going to give me some nice rest for a while now. No trials. And here comes another one. And it's just as bad, right? An out-of-control sea, and now an out-of-control crazy man with no clothes on running at you. I mean, this is life for a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they're obviously shocked. Now, Jesus, again, nothing takes him by surprise. God in the flesh, he's not surprised. He understands why he's there. He knows these men live there. So obviously the disciples are a little fearful, but I think some of their fears are put at ease in verse 28. Look at verse 28. And so the man is running to Christ, running to the apostles, running to the disciples. And then in verse 28, Luke says, now seeing Jesus, he, speaking of the demoniac, cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now, obviously, this is the voice of the man being possessed, but these are the words of the demons that are possessing him. And so as this man runs toward Christ, right, there's some words coming out of his mouth, a voice coming out, but clearly the words belong to the demons. But note what the demons do. They caused a man to immediately fall down at Jesus' feet. And again, these demons rightly identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. Now, again, we know that's not the man. This man lived in the land of the Gerasenes, probably never laid eyes on Jesus in his life, probably never heard of him. It's not a land where the Old Testament is prominent. There's no call for a Messiah in the land of the Gerasenes. So this man would have no idea who Jesus was, but the demons would. And so as they run toward Christ, they immediately fall at Jesus' feet and they begin to beg for mercy. And again, a strange reality is that the demons have a right theology. The demons have a right Christology. And there's so many believers today that don't have a right Christology at times. And clearly no unbeliever has a right Christology, but the demons understand who Jesus is. They understand who Jesus is. They identify him as the Son of the Most High God. Remember, they were in heaven, created beings, made for worship. They've seen the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in heaven, and now they're seeing the Son on earth in the incarnation. And all they can do is beg for mercy because these demons know their relationship to Christ. He is their sovereign master. Now, again, they're not his Lord. They don't obey his commands. They don't obey his word, but they certainly know his identity. They know his authority. And so what do? They simply beg, plead for mercy, because they know they're under his sovereign direction. Now, it's interesting, as these demons beg for mercy from Christ, they had shown no mercy to this man. Look at verse 29, just to remind you of how they had tormented this man. Verse 29 says, "For he," speaking of Christ, "had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard, and yet breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demon into the desolate regions." And so these demons had truly tormented this man. Are these men? Matthew lets us know it's more than one. I mean, this man had been tormented by demons. Mark tells us that the demons had actually caused this man to try to hurt himself. He had gashed at himself because of his demon possession. You see, demons love self-mutilation. Demons hate the image of God seen in man. That's why they love destruction. They love death. They love self-mutilation. That's the work of demonic forces, because the image of God is in every person. And so demons try to erase that image from the earth. They try to hurt the image of God. And so these demons, though they asked for mercy from Christ, they had shown no mercy to the man they had possessed. He was truly a man under their control, being driven to desolate regions at times because of their work inside him. Now, that's the picture of demonic possession. Now let's look at what I call demonic submission. We got a little hint of it in verse 28, but let's look at demonic submission. Look at verse 30. "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him." Now that word legion is very interesting. In the immediate historical context, right, the word often made people think of a Roman legion, right? The Roman military was known for its prowess. In fact, the legion was made up of 6,000 foot soldiers, 120 soldiers on horseback, and all types of auxiliary weaponry. And so a Roman legion was a formidable force. And so this picture of a legion of demons, it's the idea of intimidation, right? There's a lot of demons inside this man, an overwhelming number of demons possessing this man. As I said, there could have been 1,000 inside this man. Could have been upwards of 6,000 going along with the word legion. We know that they're going to rush into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And so maybe it's 2,000 demons. Maybe there's more because we have another demoniac. We simply don't know how many demons were inside this man, but it was a large number. And it was meant, their answer here to Christ, when Jesus again asked the name, they're submissive to Christ, but the answer was meant to be intimidating to the apostles, to the disciples. Now remember, the apostles, they had already seen Jesus deliver one man from one demon in the synagogue, but now, can Jesus deliver one man from thousands, from a legion of demons? Otherwise, right, maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe he's not the one he claims to be. So the demons give up their name, right? But they submit to him by giving up their name, and then they continue to submit to Christ by begging for more mercy. Look at verse 31. And they were pleading with him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now again, we don't have time for a whole theology of demons and angels, but let me just give you a little summary about the abyss. It's referred to in some translations as the pit, right? The abyss. Understand that when Satan rebelled in heaven, and Satan and a third of the angels were expelled from heaven, they came to earth, but not all are roaming the earth like their leader is, right? We know that Satan is a roaring lion. He roams the earth seeking whom he can devour. And many demons join him in roaming the earth, but not all. Some are bound. In fact, after a very interesting incident in Genesis 6, where demons really committed immorality with human women, some demons were bound in an abyss. They remain in an abyss, in a pit. They will be released in the 7-year tribulation period. The book of Revelation talks about how they will be released from this pit. But there is an abyss where a certain number of demons have been bound, and no demon wants to go there. Demons want to roam. They want to commit evil. They want to further Satan's cause. They don't want to be bound in chains in the abyss. And so right here, they plead with Jesus not to send them there. Don't send us to the pit. Don't send us to the abyss. Instead, what do they want? They want to go into a herd of swine. Verse 32, look at verse 32. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And again, all this fits with the geography of that region. There were large cliffs on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so what we see right here is not unusual. It's a picture that actually fits the geography. Even if you go there today, you'll see these large cliffs on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so we see the world's first case of a swine dive. I tried, okay? And again, I'm not going to steal from everybody else, but we see obviously suicide. Anyway, okay. All right. Moving on. So this action of Jesus, right, and sending the demons into the swine has really caused a lot of people trouble over the years. A lot of heartburn from this verse. You know how people have heartburn? Here is Jesus destroying somebody's property. Now I'm going to give you a couple thoughts here. First of all, the herdsmen in charge of these swine never complain about that. They're never bothered by that. They go, and we'll see in a minute what they go and say about what happened here. And the focus at the end of the day is not on the swine. It's actually on the madman. It's better. Now, second of all, when we think about the picture of Jesus sending the demons into a herd of pigs, understand the value of one person is far greater than the value of 2,000 pigs. Y'all should say amen. Y'all are not environmentalists, right? We understand that the height of creation is man. He was created on the sixth day, right? He is the height of God's creation. And the animal world, though lovely and gorgeous and bring us great pleasure at times, they are nowhere near the value of one single human life. And so the picture here of Jesus sending the demons into the swine shouldn't cause us a lot of trouble if we have a right biblical theology. And then number two, also understand this, everything and everyone in the world is the property of Christ for him to do as he pleases with it. Everything belongs to Christ. And so, though there's heartburn here and people get upset about the pigs, the point of the passage is not the destruction of the pigs, it's the healing of a man. The healing of a man, the salvation of a man, physical and spiritual salvation that we're going to see. And so don't get heartburn. Go eat your lunch. In fact, I hope you got some bacon for lunch. What a glorious thing that would be today. The point of the passage is not to illustrate financial loss. It's to offer visible proof. And what's the visible proof that Jesus wants everybody to see on this day? That the demons have left this man and now went into the pigs. And how do we know that? Because they rushed down the hill and drowned themselves in a lake. It's visible proof of an invisible world. Nobody understood what was going on in the life of this man. Now Jesus has offered visible proof. There were demons in him. Now they're in the pigs and now the pigs are dead. Because once the demons are sent out of the man, they do what they're experts at, destruction, death. And so there's visible proof there for everybody to see. And that's very important as we get to the very end of this passage. Now, in verses 34 to 37, we move from this picture of demonic submission to Christ to what I call a demonic conclusion. A demonic conclusion. Look at verse 34. And when the herdsmen saw, again, visual proof, what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside. Now again, it's not your normal day as a herdsman to watch a herd of 2,000 pigs rush down a hill and drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. It's not your normal day. And so these herdsmen run into town and report it to everybody in the city, and they must have reported it on the way because the countryside got the news too. They're telling everybody what they just saw. It's not your normal day of life as a shepherd of pigs. And it's also likely that they went and reported what happened because they didn't want to get in trouble. They're responsible for this herd of pigs. And losing 2,000 pigs is not something you can just explain away. And so they wanted to obviously try to save themselves from any kind of criticism, maybe losing their jobs. And so they run and report everything that they have just seen to the people in town and to the people outside of town. And they urge the people to come out to see it. And the people of the town come. Look at verse 35. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus. And they found the man at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So if you got any problems with the 2,000 pigs dying, understand the whole narrative shifts to the man. The visible proof was there, but the point of the passage is on the man. The point of the passage for the people, even 2,000 pigs, you think would garner their attention as they're dead in the Sea of Galilee. The real sight for the people of the town is this insane, demon-possessed man now wearing clothes and sitting in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. In fact, that sight filled the people of the town with fear. They were fearful. Now remember last week, the apostles and the disciples in the boats, they were fearful when the storm blew up. They were fearful when the hurricane arrived, so to speak. The squall line came through the Sea of Galilee. They were fearful for their lives. Even these experienced fishermen were fearful last week in Luke chapter 8 as this storm blew up on the Sea of Galilee. They were more fearful when it went calm, because the only thing worse than the fear of a storm outside is the reality and the fear of knowing you're in the boat with God. The same fear strikes, obviously, the people here. There's the fearful reality of what has just happened. The fearful reality of what has just happened. If you think a calm sea brings fear, think about a calm man. It's been crazy his entire life. So the people are fearful. It struck fear in their hearts to see this man they had only known as a madman, a crazy man. Now he is clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. But here's the issue. As they have fear right here, right? What kind of fear is it? Look at verse 36. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon possessed had been saved. The Greek word for saved is sozo. It's a word you ought to know in the New Testament. Sozo. You'd spell it in English S-O-Z-O. And it can mean physical or spiritual deliverance. It can mean either one, depending upon context. It can mean someone who is physically delivered. It can mean someone who is spiritually delivered. In this case, I think it means both. This man was physically saved from the torture of demons. He was physically saved from the torture of his own sin. And he was spiritually saved. He had been regenerated, brought to life from the dead. It was a dramatic salvation that had gone on in this man's life. And why do we say it's a spiritual salvation? Because when we get to verse 39 in a few minutes, Jesus will send this man on an evangelistic mission. Not going to send an unbeliever on an evangelistic mission, but certainly believers go out and share the good news. And so we have a picture here of salvation. And what an incredible scene we see right here. I mean, this is glorious. We have a legion of 1,000 demons cast out of a madman. We have a legion of dead pigs now in the Sea of Galilee because they left the man and entered the pigs. We have a former madman known all over town and in the country who never wore clothes. And now he's got clothes on. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's not violent. And then we have the man that's responsible for these two miracles. A man who's responsible for this entire scene of dead pigs and a saved madman. And you would think the people of the town, their fear would be a right fear. Sadly, it's not. Look at verse 37, one of the saddest verses, I think, in the New Testament. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. That's a strange verse in a lot of ways. You would think, in fact, the book of Proverbs, another place in Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Normally, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of salvation. Yet, the fear of these people doesn't cause them to go to Christ. It causes them to send Christ away from them. They don't want to have any part with this man. They don't have any part. In fact, they're more comfortable with the madman in their nation, right, than they are with the sane man who's been saved from his insanity. They'd rather have the madman back and Jesus gone. This is not the right kind of fear. Now, commentators are all over the board when they look at this passage. Preachers have tried to explain this fear. I'll give you my two cents. I think this is the fear of the people knowing the change that the Lord is going to demand in their life. They don't want to change. They don't want to put themselves under his authority. Remember, the biggest issue in people's hearts is the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the biggest issue. Can you live under the authority of Jesus Christ? They've watched Christ cast demons out of a madman. They've watched the authority of Jesus Christ cause this madman to be sane and sit at his feet. And guess what these people don't want to do? They don't want to sit at Christ's feet. This is the fear of having your sin exposed. This is the fear of having your sin exposed, of having to obey the Lord, of having to give up maybe family and friends and a whole way of life in order to follow Christ. You see, some people count the cost and they're more fearful of the cost than they are of their own sin. They don't want to count the cost because they make the quick calculations in their head and they just rather live like they're living. That's that fear. This isn't the fear of the Lord that leads to salvation. This isn't the fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom and knowledge. This is the fear of the Lord that says, Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you. Because I know what it means for my life. In fact, it may be the same fears in your heart this morning as you listen about Christ. The fear of knowing how your life has to change if you want to live pleasing to him. Now the joy, let me tell you the joy and the good news. You come to Christ, you repent of your sins. He will transform you. He will make your heart desire what he desires. You won't desire what you desire today. You'll desire Christ. And the life that you think you love, you'll grow to hate because you'll love the life that he calls you to even more. But these people don't have the right kind of fear. They have a fear that pushes Christ away. Remember, fear is good if it pulls you to Christ, but fear is bad if it pushes you away from Christ and causes you to send Christ out of your life. Sadly, the people of this region, the land of the Gerasenes, wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted him to leave their town, leave their region, and simply leave them alone. And guess what? Here's a shocking statement, sad statement, statement we all need to remember. Christ gives them exactly what they want. Book of Romans says, eventually, God turns you over to a depraved mind. If you want a depraved mind and you insist on living with a depraved mind, if you want immorality and exist living and want to live in immorality, if you love your sin and want to stay in your sin, Christ will leave you in your sin. He'll leave you in your sin. And he leaves the land of the Gerasenes, and guess what? He never comes back, according to the gospel record. He never returns to this region ever again. What a sad scene. It's really sad. Jesus does this a lot, even in towns in Israel. He'll leave a town. Do a miracle they won't believe, he'll just leave the town. One of the saddest scenes has to be watching Jesus walk away from your town, walk away from your life. But certainly that happened on this occasion. One final note to make. Verses 38 and 39, I call this demonic liberation. Demonic liberation. Look at verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, there's an interesting kind of note to make about this whole passage. There are three different groups of people that ask Jesus for something in this passage. Three different groups of people ask Jesus for something in this passage. The demons ask Jesus to send them into the pigs and not the abyss. The people of the town ask Jesus to leave town. And then the former madman, the former demoniac, asked Jesus, "Can I just stay with you?" Now, the interesting part is that Jesus grants the request of the demons. He grants the request of the townspeople, but he tells the demoniac, "Nah, you can't come with me." Seems to be a little bit odd right here. What does he tell the demoniac to do, the former madman to do? He wants the demoniac to stay at home in the land of the Gerasenes. He wants him to go home, and he wants to tell him to tell his family and others what great things the Lord had done for him. Now, I find that interesting for a couple reasons. First of all, evangelism always starts in your home. That's where evangelism starts, right? It starts in your home. We share the gospel with people in our home. We share the gospel with people that we love, that we live with. Remember, this man hadn't been well for years. He had been possessed by a legion of demons. Therefore, he hadn't been home for years. He had been cast out to live amongst the tombs. He had been cast out of the general population, which means he had been cast out of his home. Now that Jesus has released him from demonic possession, raised him back to life, he gets to leave the cemetery and go home. Talk about the dead, right, being raised and going back to living. That was the literal story of this man. And what a joyous reunion that must have been for this man. I'm sure his family was embarrassed by him. I'm sure that he had brought them great shame. Certainly his behavior, his violent behavior, his actions. I'm sure his family was ashamed of who he had become. Everybody knew probably who his family was. He had to leave them behind. I'm sure his family probably assumed he'd never change. Right? We put people in that category and we think they'll always be that way, right? They're never going to change. But one day, guess what? The madman walks into his house and he's got on clothes. And he's calm, and he's speaking like the man that left the home whenever that occurred. I mean, what a glorious reunion this must have been. We're going to meet the prodigal later on in Luke's gospel. I would say this is kind of a prodigal story too. Got demon-possessed, had to go live somewhere else, lived out his sin. Now he's been delivered, and what does he do? He goes back home. In fact, what did Jesus do? Go back home. And again, I think we see the great compassion of Christ. He cares for this man. He cares for this man's family. And he wants to make this man an evangelist in his home. You go back to your home and you tell him what the Lord has done for you. What a great story. What a great encouragement to all of us. And what joy there must have been in that home that day. However, the demoniac can't contain himself because we see in verse 39 that he goes beyond his house and he begins to tell everybody. Now you may say, well, didn't the town already know? Yeah, they already knew. But guess what? Jesus still simply tells this guy, go and preach to them. Go and continue to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And I want you to understand, church, there are a few things in the world as powerful as your personal testimony. Yes, we understand, we affirm, there is power in the gospel message. There is power in Scripture. But never lay aside your own personal testimony. In fact, know the Scripture of the gospel, understand sin, understand judgment, understand atonement, understand repentance, understand faith, understand forgiveness from a biblical perspective, but don't ignore your own personal testimony in that. There is incredible power in a personal testimony. Not everybody's called to go to seminary, not everybody's called to even be a teacher in the church, but all of you, if you know Christ and you have been saved, you should know what the Lord has done for you. How you were and how you are now. And what a great testimony that will be. In fact, even in this town of dead people, this crazy man who is now saying he will preach Christ. And every time they hear it, look, you can run Jesus out of town. Right? It's one thing to say, okay, Jesus came, he did his work, now he's gone. But this demoniac every day is going to be talking about Christ. And what a testimony that will be to these people. They can dismiss Jesus. They can't dismiss what's happened in the life of this man. The maniac becomes a missionary. The lunatic becomes an evangelist. The crazy man is now a Christ man. And isn't that our story? Should be our story. This is the story of the redeemed. And at the end of the day, the only explanation for such transformation is the work of Jesus Christ in the heart. And the point is that God gets all the glory for that. This man wasn't reformed. This man didn't say, I'm going to live better and got better. He was radically changed by Jesus Christ. And his life was never the same. He had been reborn again, recreated, and changed by Christ. Now, again, all this would happen in the context of the city in which the man lived. But Mark adds this about this demoniac. Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark says that the demoniac actually went into the Decapolis. These would be 10 cities on the eastern side of the Jordan River, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he preached there. In fact, it seems like this man becomes the first Gentile missionary, right, to that area of the world. And how wonderful when God uses a former demoniac man to become a missionary. Again, this is appropriate for how God works in the world. What does he do? He uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the fool to shame the people that think they're wise. And here is a man who was once clearly insane, but now he's sanely teaching Christ. God often uses the most unlikely of people in the most unlikely of ways to accomplish his purpose. And that's certainly the case for the demoniac of the land of the Gerasenes. Now, I'll give you a couple quick thoughts. We're going to go to the Lord's table this morning. I'm going to give you a couple quick thoughts that maybe you can jot down, take it or leave it, whatever it's worth. Number one, what do we learn from this passage? Number one, Christ has authority over the unseen world. Christ has authority over the unseen world. Last week, Jesus tamed visible waves. He stopped visible wind. This week, Jesus tamed the invisible forces of darkness in the unseen world. Jesus has authority over what we can't see. We see that in terms of his authority over these demons. You see, Christ is Lord over all. He can calm the worst of oceans and save the worst of human hearts. Number two, Christ is not to be run off. He is to be run to. Christ is not to be run off. He is to be run to. In this scene, everybody runs away from Christ. The herdsmen leave Christ and go tell the city. The people of the city show up and then they send Christ off. The only person coming to Christ in this scene is the crazy man. He comes to him, falls down before him as a demon-possessed man. Jesus sends the demons out and the man stays. I mean, there's every reason at that point to leave. He's free now. He can think clearly now. His life's been changed now. But guess what he doesn't do? He doesn't want to leave Christ's side. In fact, he didn't want to go home. Let me go with you. Christ is to be run to, not run off. You see, fear is a powerful thing. Fear can make you run away from Christ or make you run to Christ. I can assure you it is much better to run to Christ. He's the only safe place in the storm of your sin. And then number three, Christ is to be proclaimed among the nations. We've seen this so many times, but I'll remind you this morning. Christ is to be proclaimed among the nations. The desire to sit at Jesus' feet and follow him is a good desire. I'm glad that y'all came this morning, and I'm glad that you're excited to open up Luke 8 and to sit with Christ this morning. I'm glad. It's the highlight of my week on Sundays to be with God's people, sitting at Christ's feet. I couldn't wait to get back into a gospel where we can watch Christ and be with Christ and see Christ. It is truly the highlight of my week to be with the church. And yet, the call in our lives is also to leave the teaching of Christ, in a sense, and go into the world and preach the teaching that we've heard from Christ. We are to proclaim his message. This is our role. This is why we're left here. There's no evangelism in heaven. Evangelism occurs here. And so as we equip ourselves this morning, we equip ourselves for a purpose, not so we can grow in head knowledge, but so that we can go and share the saving wonder of Jesus Christ and how he can truly save, as Paul says, the worst of sinners. He saved us, hasn't he? And we need to declare that truth to the world. Make sure you know the gospel biblically and make sure you share the gospel in terms of how Christ and what great things he has done in your life with others.